would like to turn you now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we read to verse 18. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And now to the book of Job, and the third chapter. And I shall read verses 1 through to 12. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, let it not be joined unto the days of the year, let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck? And may God grant us further insight and understanding into these portions of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, having spent several weeks in that narrative part of the book of Job, which describes the situation and the circumstances which befell him, last week we came to the bulk of this book, which in its original Hebrew is written in a poetic form, and is this exchange which took place between Job and his three friends. And it's a portion which begins with Job's complaint. And it is a very acrimonious and drawn-out complaint that occupies the whole of the third chapter. Now, we noticed that at the end of chapter 2, it is recorded of this man, in all this did not Job sin with his lips. In the same way as at the end of chapter 1, we are told, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But in turning to Job chapter 42 and the conclusion of this exchange, we find Job confessing his own ignorance and having spoken of things which he understood not, and repenting before the Lord for his folly, for his sin. And so we should realize that between the second chapter and the 42nd chapter, certain things which Job says are wrong, are erroneous, were false for him to say. And indeed, one of those things is the cursing which he indulges in this third chapter. So cursing became our subject last Lord's Day evening, and we reminded ourselves how that the modern equivalent in swearing, in bad language, owes much of its origin to the cursing and oaths of a previous generation. We hold these things together and condemn them jointly. We learned then the sinfulness of cursing, that it is forbidden in numerous scriptures. We are forbidden from cursing our parents, this much we think would stand to reason, from cursing our brethren, our neighbours, indeed even our enemies. We are not to curse. Indeed, it is wrong for us to implicate, to call curses down upon other things. It is a foolish thing to do. We registered too the impotence of cursing, that in the majority case we are unable to put any of these curses or deprecations into effect. We notice this in Job, cursing days of the year long since past and being utterly unable to do anything to revoke them or to remove them. Curses that we make are futile in the face of a sovereign God who, we noticed in several cases, can turn curses to blessing and vice versa. We registered to the futility of cursing, cursing things which cannot be changed, which cannot be altered, inanimate things, abstract things. We thought too of the danger, the hazard of blasphemy which is contained in such cursing. For whilst Job railed against the day of his birth and things connected with it, was he not at the same time accusing God of having done wrong? Did he not come dangerously close to making accusation against the Lord? But we thought too of the antidote to such cursing, the importance of ever holding in our mind the mercies of God, the goodness of God toward us in time past, the important tactic of not speaking and of keeping our mouths closed in times of stress or crisis, indeed praying that the Lord would set a guard upon our lips, as does the psalmist. And for all that he says in this third chapter, we discovered how Job did indeed find repentance and was forgiven of the Lord, and these things were expunged from his record. And it's from that point that I would like us to carry on this evening. Let us first register, whilst acknowledging Job's fault in this particular section, that Job has still not given the devil the satisfaction that he required. You remember how the adversary's policy and aim was to have Job curse God, defy God, and thereby renounce his faith. Still, Job has not done that. We've said that he might have indirectly come close to it, but he has not done that thing which the adversary sought. That opening verse of chapter 3, "After this opened Job his mouth and cursed," and how much the devil would have longed for Job to curse his God, to curse his faith, to curse his religious persuasions, but Job does not do that. Still, at this point, he is spared from falling into that sin. Still, he prevails and is upheld by God in this great test and trial to which he was placed. We are not tempted above that we are able, God ever providing some means of escape. And still, Job is spared to this point. And so Job curses his day, curses his birthday, calls down or desires all sorts of evil against the day upon which he was born. What can we possibly learn from such a passage as this, given that Job was in the wrong in the things which he said? Well, my friends, remember that all Scripture is profitable. And all Scripture, even such a section as this, is given by the inspiration of God and has some benefit, some instruction to find. And as we listen to what Job has to say and what he desires might have been the case on the day of his birth, let us, as it were, invert the argument. Let us turn this around. And considering the things which Job wished might have happened upon that day, let us consider instead what had actually happened on that occasion. Let me put this in a more practical way. Verse 3. Job desires, let the day perish wherein I was born. Well, that day did not perish, could not perish, could it? God had provided that day, had caused that occasion, that event of his birth, to come around in the due process of time. Job further goes on to wish that light had never been granted to that day. There in verse 4, neither let the light shine upon it, let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. He wishes much the same for the night hours of that occasion. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Further in verse 9, let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light, but have not. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. We do not know what Job's birth date was, but we can safely say that it was a day which saw a sunrise and a sunset, which saw the stars and very possibly the moon rise. Those things occurred. We learn further that on the day of his birth there was a certain amount of joy. Look at verse 7. For here he wishes that no joyful voice had ever come therein. By which, taking the inverse, we know that on that occasion there would have been joy, there would have been rejoicing at news that a child was safely delivered. And then, if we again look at verse 4, Job sinfully expresses this desire that God might not regard that day from above. From which we learn that God quite clearly did regard that day at the time. And here is Job erroneously wishing that God would not. So then, from Job's rash words, let us see something of the truth pertaining to the day on which Job was born and what we can learn from it. Let us learn, firstly, that every day of every year, every calendar day which comes and goes, is provided by God. It is not simply an inevitable consequence of some physical laws. It is not simply due to the fact that the earth is spinning upon its axis and rotating the sun in a particular fashion. These are the secondary causes, but over and above it all is a God who provides the days. Every day, from the beginning of creation to the end of time, is supplied by God and is given in his providence. Let me bring you some verses to this effect. Genesis chapter 1. Here we are, look. The very commencement, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And so we might read through this wonderful portion of Holy Scripture, and time and again that phrase is repeated. Verse 8, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. You see, this is not simply vain repetition in the Scriptures. This is impressed upon us in order that we might know that God makes the days. God provides every day, every hour of time. It is given in his providence and according to his sovereign will. And so we might go on in Scripture. Let me remind you of the well-known words of Psalm 118, verse 24. And on this occasion, the psalmist is prophetically looking forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. From the commencement of time, when God, as it were, began the clock, each day has been provided by him, building up indeed to that great day which the Lord provided, in which our salvation was wrought. And still it goes on, and will to the end of time. 2 Peter chapter 3, and here the end of earth's history is in view. And Peter speaks of those unbelieving scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But they are willingly or willfully ignorant of certain things, says Peter, namely this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Each day that earth's history is drawn out, each extra moment that men's lives are spared, is according to the will and purpose of God. Until, of course, that last a great day, that day which will end all earth's days. And what is that called? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Even that very last of days is called a day of the Lord, because it is of his making and his institution. Every day that there has ever been has occurred on account of God's design and has occurred at God's prerogative. Secondly, let us register that the practical good which has occurred on each day of the year throughout earth's history has also been provided by God. The rising sun, the setting sun, the stars coming out in the twilight, the moon rising. These things too God has granted. We're perhaps particularly conscious of it today, having changed our clocks and been a little bit more aware of what the conditions are outside. But listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 74 at verse 16. And he says this, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. You see, these most fundamental of things, these things which we so readily take for granted, the fact that the sun comes up in the morning and progresses on its course through the sky and sets in the west in the evening and is followed thereafter by the moon in its various phases. They happen so routinely with such exacting regularity that we grow almost forgetful of the God who causes it all. The day is his, the night is his. He provides the light, the darkness, the seasons of the year. It is all according to his promise, all according to his covenant with man. Genesis chapter 8, you know these words, spoken originally to Noah, but thank God still true today. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The earth continues. The times and seasons roll on according to the promise of God. They are a testament to his faithfulness, to his immutability, to the strength and force of the word which he has spoken. But my friends, let us also realize that God makes, God provides each day for a far higher and spiritual end. Let me remind you of the words that we find in the Hebrew epistle. God does not sustain man's history without cause. It is not without reason that God acts as he does and deals with man as he does. God is working to a particular plan, is working with a purpose in mind, and of this we read in Hebrews chapter 3. And the apostle says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. God provides each day. God gives us a time that we call today in order that those who are still in unbelief might have opportunity to be hard of heart no longer, but to call upon him. Now, he says, is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God will not draw this earth's history to a close until such a time as every elect soul whose name is written in his book of life has come to that point of regeneration and faith. And my friend, let me challenge you, if you, as you hear this sermon, have no profession of faith, those who perhaps hear it at a later stage in its recorded form, if at this moment you do not have a profession of faith, you do not know salvation, then could it be that the whole history of earth is maintained and continued in order that you might come to salvation? And that maybe God has made this day for that very purpose. Let us learn still further, and to our comfort and encouragement, that God regards every day. Job, in his rash and foolish speech, might have wanted that God did not regard a particular day. But he couldn't change the fact that God does. And you know, the word regard, which is used there in Job 3, is a very precious word. It means to watch over. It means to care for. It means to have concern over. It's the same word as is used in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12. And here, Moses is talking of the promised land to which the Israelites were bound. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest with thy foot as the garden of herbs. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. It's the same word, a land which the Lord thy God regardeth. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. God regards every day. God cares about every day of man's history. The eyes of the Lord our God are upon every day of the year. God knows every child that will be born into the world on a particular day and sees every delivery. God knows everyone whose time appointed will come and who will exit this sphere and whose souls will enter their eternal destiny. God sees it all, every detail, every event. Such is his omniscience, such is the completeness of his sight, such is the power of his eye upon every day. Job could not alter that with his rash and hasty words. He could not change this fact. And though he might have wished that the sun hadn't risen and that the blackness of darkness might have occupied that day, it could not change the fact of God's perfect knowledge of every minute detail of every day. What did we read in Psalm 139? Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, that was what Job was wishing for. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God regards every day. Oh, we might have days perhaps which we have entirely forgotten. Perhaps we have had days which we feel we have wasted and very little has occurred. They have passed from our memory entirely. They did not pass unnoticed by God. They did not go unseen by him. And my friends, is not this fact both to our challenge and to our comfort? Our comfort to think that God sees every day. Our darkest days, our hardest days, our days when we are most tempted with sin, our days when we most fail or fall, God knows all about them. Our days when we are riding upon the high places of the earth, when we are on the mountaintop, spiritually speaking, when we are full of joy and the joy of our Lord. God sees those too. God regards every one of them. Is it not a great comfort, but also a challenge? There is no day of our lives, however much we might like to be able to erase it or to take it back or to have it have fallen out otherwise, which God has not seen. Oh, perhaps there have been occasions when we are inclined to fritter away our time or to waste a day or days of our lives. This ought not so to be. We should redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. We should make best use of our time, knowing that God regards every day of our lives. These then are some of the facts concerning God, concerning his involvement with our lives and with earth's history, that we can glean from Job's words. By turning around the words of this curse which he pronounces, we learn some facts pertaining to God and God's omniscience and God's immutability and God's faithfulness. But let's move on now to verse 10. And here Job comes more particularly to the point. He is grieved with the day of his birth. He is deprecating it and calling down curses upon it for this reason. Verse 10, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. And then he goes on to ask some very dangerous questions. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck? Here, Job is more particularly cursing his birth. and wishing, or at the very least asking why he should ever have been born. Now, do you remember that last week we listened to Jeremiah saying a similar thing? Jeremiah chapter 20. And in verse 17, Jeremiah is complaining because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Jeremiah guilty of the same sin as was Job, but perhaps still more reprehensible in Jeremiah's case. Because turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1, and here is that prophet's commissioning, and the very first occurrence of God's word coming to him. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, I formed thee, in the belly I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Very first word which the Lord supernaturally gave to Jeremiah by dream or vision, or howsoever it was granted. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Oh, would that Jeremiah had remembered that word some 20 chapters later, when he was in that terrible state, and cursing the day of his birth, and asking, Wherefore came I forth out of the womb? This is why, Jeremiah. Here's the answer. Here's the reason. Because before even you came forth of the womb, before you were formed, before you were conceived, before you were ever thought of upon this terrestrial sphere, you were in the mind of God, Jeremiah. Already then, God in his sovereign purposes had sanctified you, had chosen you and appointed the life that you would lead upon earth. God had decreed that Jeremiah should appear at a particular stage, would be a prophet amongst the nations, that his prophecy would be recorded because it would form a part of the canon of Holy Scripture. This is why Jeremiah would be born, because there was a divine purpose behind it all, because there was a divine prerogative in it. And you see, that was the same answer that Job needed to hear. We listen to Job cursing his birth. What folly, what sin. Does he not realize in this pitch of his despair that every conception is miraculous, that every delivery is a miracle of life? Oh, science has advanced very far. Biology and medicine are perhaps further ahead than they have ever been. But you know, they still cannot create life from nothing. Oh, they might be able to combine the biological prerequisites in a test tube, but they still cannot create life in the absence of these things. They still cannot synthesize that vital spark which God alone can give, which he alone can divinely supply. Would that Job, in this moment of cursing his birth, had known what the psalmist recorded in Psalm 139. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. You see, there, in the womb, in those earliest days, when a given person is but a soul and a few cells in the process of dividing, even there, God sees our substance in its imperfect state. Already in his book, everything concerning us is written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. God is vitally involved with every conception, with every delivery, with every birth that happens, with every life that enters upon this terrestrial sphere. And then you hear Job going on, complaining that ever he should have been seated upon the knees of his mother, that ever he should have been fed and sustained and nourished in his earliest infancy. Again, the psalmist has something to say on this subject. Psalm 22 this time. And here the psalmist says to God, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." You see, not only was our conception, our delivery, a miracle of the Lord's doing, but what about the days immediately following that, when we were entirely insensible of what was going on around us, when we were unconscious and unable to care for ourselves? We could not feed ourselves or clothe ourselves or defend ourselves. At that time, we were entirely dependent, yes, upon our parents, upon those who cared for us. But they were the instruments in the Lord's hands to preserve us and to keep us into maturity and adulthood. It's a very precious verse that we sang in our opening hymn. "Unnumbered comforts on my soul thy tender care bestowed, before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed." You see, at that time when we were still ignorant, still unable to appreciate what was going on around us, it was God who was bestowing unnumbered comforts upon our soul, keeping us, preserving us, guarding us about. Oh, how much the worse do these deprecations of Job's appear when viewed in this spiritual light. "Why did I not die in the womb?" he says. "Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" in this petulant and sinful tone. Job, that could never happen, because a sovereign principle and prerogative was at work. That could never happen, because God possessed your reins, because God covered you from the mother's womb. Your substance, Job, was not hid from him then. Already, your life's history was written in his book of life and would come to pass precisely as God ordained it. How foolish then is that question? How dangerous is that question? Why, when viewed in such a light as this? Indeed, in Scripture itself, we are warned against it. That we should ever ask why God has sovereignly dealt with us in such a way. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay?" There are some wonderful, truly inspired analogies in Scripture, and surely this is one of them. The notion of us as clay in the hands of a divine potter. Now think about this situation for a moment, if you can, think of the potter with whom is the power, the ability, and the skill. And that potter observes a situation. There is something that is needed, a vessel of a particular shape, of a particular size, to fulfill a certain function, to be used by a particular customer, let us say. And the potter knows exactly what is going to be made in order to fulfill that need. And so then the potter takes the clay, he digs it perhaps from the marl pit and brings it into the room in which he will cast it into the correct shape. And then there is a great expenditure of time and of energy and of skill in forming it into precisely the right shape. Maybe it will be have to have a base of a particular size in order that it will stand upright. Perhaps it needs to look a particular style. Perhaps it needs to hold a certain volume. It might have a lip upon it. It might have a handle. These things all provided according to the potter's knowledge and skill and ability. And then, having made it, it must be fired. Perhaps it will be painted or glazed until eventually the finished article is prepared and ready for that to which end it was designed. How would it be if for a moment that vessel had the power of speech? And how would it be if that vessel could turn to the potter and say, "Why hast thou made me thus? Why? Why, Lord, you've got it wrong. Why was I born? Why have I been given this particular life? Why have I been made in this particular way?" Oh, how futile. How reprehensible to imagine the clay, the thing made, the creature, saying to its creator, with whom is wisdom, with whom is power, with whom is skill, with whom is all knowledge, for the creature to say to its creator, for the servant to say to its lord, "What art thou doing? Why hast thou made me thus? Why, Lord?" Who are we to reply against God? Who was Job to ask why was he born? Who are we to carp against God, to doubt God's perfect will? No, my friends, the wisdom is his, the skill is his, the power is his. We are born, we live the lives that we do because God has planned it thus from the very beginning. Before we had existence, before the earth had existence, it was all foreordained, it was all planned, it was all according to his sovereign will. And if we can but grasp that, my friends, if we can learn that truth, oh, from how much sin, from how much fear and worry we will be delivered. The psalmist reached that point, you know. He realized that his birth, his conception, his delivery, his subsequent life was all appointed by God. He was fearfully and wonderfully made and sustained and preserved. And he concluded like this: "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God." Not my questions to God, not my misconceptions and misapprehensions, God would. No, how precious are his thoughts unto me, his plans for me, his purposes and design for me. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, may we then be blessed and better taught by such thoughts as these, as we ask it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 81. The hymn 81, which reminds us of the sovereignty of God over the detail of our lives. "Commit thou all thy griefs and ways into his hands, to his sure truth and tender care, who heaven and earth commands, who points the clouds their course, whom winds and seas obey. He shall direct thy wandering feet, he shall prepare thy way." The hymn number 81.
against the clouds that calls. Home winds and seas obey, he shall direct thy wandering feet, he shall prepare thy way. Thou on the Lord rely, so safe shalt thou go on. Fix on his work thy steadfast eye, so shall thy work be done. No profit canst thou gain by self-consuming care. To him commend thy cause, his ear attends the softest prayer. He everywhere hath sway, and all things serve his might. His every act pure blessing is, his path on solid light. When he makes bare his arm, who shall his work withstand? When he his people's cause defends, who shall stay his hand? Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.